Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. That's the number. That's the big number to get on the program. So call me now if you'd like to get a second opinion or just want to share something, have a question, whatever it is. 888-914-9149. So back to this short and sweet email from Kevin, who's listening in, let's just say, Florida. And he says, I feel like I have an evil presence inside me. I don't know what to do. I go to daily mass and frequently to confession. Please pray and help me. Thank you. All right. Well, trust your instincts. Now, I can imagine that you might say, well, maybe it's just my imagination. Maybe. It could be. But also, it might not be. So two courses of action I would recommend. Number one is get some clinical evaluation. Maybe check in with a psychiatrist and get some clinical evaluation to find out if maybe this could be attributed to something that is, it could be a disorder of some sort, could be an emotional problem of some sort. I mean, who knows what it is? And I don't have the qualifications to even begin to guess, but they do. They have those tools and diagnostic ways of helping to see. That would be the first thing I would do if I were you, just to find out if maybe there's something that seems like an evil presence inside you, but it really is something of a different nature. Find out, and or at least get some opinion on that. Then the second course of action would be to get in touch with your diocese. And I see what diocese you're in because I can see from your email where you are, but I don't want to say it publicly. So get in touch with your diocese. You can look it up online and get in touch with them and find out what you need to do to have an appointment with the diocesan exorcist. Every diocese in this country either has or should have an exorcist who's appointed by the bishop and to whom he has delegated the authority to exercise this ministry of major exorcism. And not that you necessarily need an exorcism, but he is going to be the one who can help you evaluate what's going on. I would do both of those things. And that way you've got some guidance and people who really know what they're doing can offer you some suggestions. Now, if it turns out that this is some kind of diabolical interference in your life, don't worry insofar as don't feel hopeless because the church, as given to her by Jesus Christ, her founder, the church has the authority to cast out demons. Jesus gave this authority to his disciples, as you know from reading the Gospels. So the church has this power, which is, of course, Christ's power, and she uses that in a particular way in the form of an exorcism. But as I say, it may not be at that level. A full-blown possession, from what I understand, although these things do happen, apparently they're not as common as some people might think. But there are levels of diabolical interference that lead up to that that could include harassment, intrusive thoughts, things of that nature. So that would be my heartfelt advice, Kevin, is do those two things. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep going to Mass. Keep going to confession. And remember this. In my reading of the literature from exorcist priests, one of the things I have gleaned from what they say is that if indeed there is an evil presence in somebody, that person typically cannot tolerate being around holy things. Person cannot tolerate holy water, crucifixes, blessings, and of course the Holy Eucharist itself, our Lord in his presence in the Holy Eucharist, that would be intolerable for somebody who really does have a demon inside. So that these are some things that give me encouragement that maybe that you're not dealing with something like a possession, God forbid, because if you're going to Mass regularly, you're receiving communion, you're blessing yourself with holy water, you're receiving the sacraments, I don't think you would be able to do that, or you wouldn't be able to do it without a great deal of suffering if you indeed had an evil presence within you. So I hope that that gives you some encouragement, and I hope that you'll follow that advice, and I'd love to hear from you down the road and find out how things turn out. And we will pray for you in a special way, Kevin. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Yoli in Anaheim. Good morning, Yoli.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
Some people have told me that the Holy Spirit talks to you through your conscience, and I want your opinion on that.
Yes. Yes, he does. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about that in the section on conscience, and I'm going to open my catechism and see if I can share that part with you, because it talks more about what the conscience is and how it functions and what it does, you know, why you need a conscience. But it says, let's see here, it talks about being alone with God, and let's see, it might take me longer than I have time for to look it up, but it's going to be in the 1770s, the paragraph 1770 and forward somewhere. And let's see. Yeah, I think I found it. Okay, here we go. 1776. Deep within his conscience, man discovers a law which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice, ever calling him to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil, sounds in his heart at the right moment. For man has in his heart a law inscribed by God. His conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. There, he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. I think that's probably what you're referring to then, right?
That was my question to you. But do I?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm happy to help, Yoli. Yeah, that's paragraph 1776, a bicentennial paragraph. Thank you. Let's go now to Christian in Chicago. Hi, Christian.
Hey, Patrick. I have a quick question. So I was at work yesterday. I overheard a coworker, mind you, she's Muslim, and she questioned, why Christians and Catholics, praise Jesus more than God, and it's because I feel like Muslims see Jesus as a prophet, according to them, right? And all their prayers go to Allah, which translates to God in Arabic, I would imagine, right? And I guess I'm a really horrible person when it comes to defending my faith. I'm very, biased. I just kind of go straight to the point where, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, period. You can't, there's nothing else to it. That's it. I'm not going to corner argue, basically. Mm-hmm. But I was just curious, how would I, if somebody like her, for example, or another, I guess, somebody from different religion would question, why is it that Jesus is a more important figure to you than God, which is I don't think is true, because, I mean, Jesus is God and the three gods in one, correct? The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Careful. So we have to be really precise about our terminology. It's not three gods in one. We don't believe in three gods in one, because that would just be verbal gymnastics. So you're right to say the reason that we worship Jesus is because he is God. And for Muslims, this is extremely difficult for them to understand, because when they hear that, they think, oh, you're a polytheist. You worship three gods, because they'll say, we know that you believe in what you think of as God the Father, and you believe in the Holy Spirit as God, you believe in Jesus as God, that's three gods. And without proper explanation, it's understandable that they would misunderstand. So the thing I would do, number one, is tighten up your vocabulary and don't say three gods in one, because then that'll just light them, light them up, and they'll see you are a polytheist, is what they'll say. So to say we believe in one God in three persons, and it's not verbal gymnastics, it's not semantics. What we mean by that is that from all eternity, God as God is infinite, meaning that there is no limit to his perfections. There's no limit to his knowledge or his goodness or his existence, his beauty, etc. And as such, therefore, God from all eternity, he knows, because there's nothing in creation, nothing outside of God that is infinite. You can't have two infinites, because the one wouldn't be the other, so they cancel each other out. So when we assert, as we do, that God's knowledge is infinite and there's no limit, that must mean that there's something he can know that is itself infinite. And there is no thing in creation that is that, because everything aside from God is finite. So we recognize that the one thing that God can know infinitely is himself. Now, in knowing himself, he has an image of himself in a way similar to how you might see your reflection in a mirror, or in a way similar to how if you think about yourself right now, imagine yourself, Christian, imagine what you look like, imagine who you are, the relationships in your life. Just get a mental image in your mind right now, Christian, about yourself. Okay, are you doing that right now?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, that mental image, which is imperfect, obviously, because we don't know ourselves as clearly as God sees himself, but that mental image of yourself, that idea you have of yourself, that's in your mind, isn't it? I mean, it's not across the room sitting on the couch. That idea is in your mind, right?
Right.
Okay. That idea of yourself is distinct from you. It's not you, is it?
No.
No, it's distinct from you, but it's not separate from you. You follow what I'm saying here? So that idea you have of yourself is distinct from you. It's not you, it's distinct, but it's not separate from you, which is weird when you think about it. It's still in you. It is in your human nature. It is in your mind, your soul. Now, this is a limited version of what we're talking about with God, but in an analogous way, from all eternity, God knows himself infinitely. He has a mirror image of himself, and it can't be separate from him. Otherwise, it would be this infinite being who is separate from him, and therefore it would be an impossibility, because that infinite being wouldn't include him, and he wouldn't include that, so it's impossible. This logos, as the Greek word is in Scripture in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That term Word there that we see in the Greek is logos. And we see it again in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So as you're pondering this unbelievably lofty reality of God, one God in three persons, recognize that from all eternity, God knowing himself, seeing his reflection, as the Bible tells us, that the Son is the very image of the Father, his logos. So from all eternity, God knows himself. This is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's a person. He is not separate from the Father. He is distinct from the Father, but he shares the same divine nature as the Father, one God. Now, the second part is that just as God has an intellect with which he knows things, he also has a will that he chooses to do certain things. So in the same way, the Father knowing the Son from all eternity, this is why in the Creed we say that he's eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. So he's not brought into existence after the fact. And I keep saying this phrase, from all eternity, but it's important that we stipulate that, because the Father does not precede the Son in time. So this is an eternal reality, and the Father and the Son are always Father and the Son, and the Father knowing himself always is generating the Son. Well, the same is true when it comes to the love between the Father and the Son. That's the third person of the Trinity. And he is a person. He too fully shares in the divine substance. He fully shares, as does the Son with the Father. All three fully share the one singular divine nature from all eternity, forever and ever, amen. So when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God himself in the second person of the Trinity came to us in the incarnation, Jesus, the man Jesus, who took a human nature to himself and revealed God to us definitively and most fully. So we can't separate them, and we can't say, well, I worship Jesus, but I don't worship God the Father, or I worship Jesus more than I worship God the Father. It's an impossibility. If you worship God, you worship God as a triune reality, one God in three persons. If you are thinking about or meditating upon or praying to one of the members of the Godhead, say the Son or the Father or the Holy Spirit, you're not separating them out from the rest of the Trinity because it's one God. So any action, whether it's worship, repentance, prayer, invocation, anything that for us in our human minds focuses on one or the other of the members of the Trinity involves all of the Trinity all at once. So when you receive Holy Communion, yes, you are receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine, but you are receiving God himself as God, triune God, one God in three persons. You're receiving all of him, not part of him, when you receive Holy Communion. So I recognize, Christian, I'll throw it back to you, I realize that these are lofty matters that even for Catholics, it is difficult to understand, but it can be understood, at least to a limited extent. We have to do our best. But all the more reason why, if you're going to be dialoguing with a Muslim, it's important for them to understand or for you to try to explain some of these fundamental realities without which it just sounds like word games to them. It just sounds like, well, you say one God, but you really mean three, et cetera, et cetera. What do you think?
Yeah, that makes much more sense. I mean, better for myself, too. I mean, I have a better understanding of it as well. I mean, I've always understood that, you know, Jesus is God and he's the Son of God. You know, I never questioned, you know, like, for myself, you know. But I mean, like, I guess, how would I explain it to somebody, you know? So I have a better understanding of that now, you know? So yeah, it makes a lot more sense. Thank you.
You're welcome. I would recommend either or both of two books by the same author. His name is Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. The first book, if you want to read them, kind of start with the easier book. That book is called it's called Theology for Beginners. And I would encourage you to jot that down. Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed. Once you've read that, it's gonna kind of open up your mind and start working some mental muscles you didn't even know you had. But once you've done that, then you're ready for the second book. It's called Theology and Sanity. And it'll take a little elbow grease, but it's well worth your time to read, and if necessary, reread that paragraph, think about it, reread it again. But he does a really good job of elucidating these kinds of truths in a way that becomes much more accessible for people like you and me. So that would be my recommendation. Read both of those books, starting with Theology for Beginners. All right. I hope I helped, Christian. Thank you. Coming right back with more of your phone calls, here's the number to dial, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. You know, we receive over 1 million prayer requests every year, thanks in part to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line, helping us stay connected to your intentions. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with life insurance at relevantradio.com/Forrester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Good song choice, Cyrus. Well done, sir.
Thank you. I'm going to walk down to Electric Avenue.
No, don't go down that road. I have a sweet email from a sweet lady who listens to the program. Her name is Kathleen. She just sent me this note, I don't know, about half an hour ago. She's living in Modesto, California, listening on our 840 AM station. And her subject line is, "Been with you from the start. Dear Patrick, listening to your story about how you started, I'm surprised and happy to realize that I've been listening to you from your start. I remember your one-hour show on Thursdays." She says, "I remember you filling in," and she's referring to the Catholic Answers Live program. I would fill in as the host on a regular basis. She says, "I remember thinking back then, I can't wait for Thursday's Patrick. You have been a huge part of my life for many years, and I feel so blessed to say that. Thank you." Kathleen. Kathleen, thank you. What a beautiful thing. And thank you for brightening my day with your kind note. I sure appreciate it. Shout out to Modesto. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Madonna now in Dallas, Texas. Good morning, Madonna.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for your show. I just was going to make a comment on the same note that the lady that you just got the email from. Mm-hmm. But on y'all's app, there is a little everyday thing called In Conversation with God. And yes. I wanted to encourage the listeners to go and listen to that, find it on the app, because today's goes right along with what you were, how you were reflecting on your life. And you look back and see God's little hand, God's big hand in your little steps. And so I just wanted to let the listeners know, but that's exactly what today's topic was about.
Perfect. Perfect. Thank you for that. I didn't know that today's topic was that. So for those who are saying, okay, where do I find this? So you go to the Relevant Radio app. It's free. It's easy. Download it. Upper left-hand menu, click on that, and then click on Shows. It'll say Shows on Demand. Click on that. It'll open up the grid of our various programs. And on my phone, at least, it's in the upper right-hand corner. It shows Jesus in a fishing boat, like he's talking to you. So if you tap that, then you can access what Madonna's talking about.
Exactly. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And if before you go, if I may ask, what was it about that particular episode that struck you and kind of tied in with what I was sharing earlier?
Well, I had heard it before I heard your show, because that's my morning prayer routine as I listen to that. And my own life was just how we ended up in Dallas. God had just every little step, but you don't always see it till you look back and you realize that he was guiding you. But it's that being open to being able to listen to that he was actually there, and it was his hand, not your own decisions always.
That's a great way to put it. Perfect. Well, thank you for drawing our attention to that. It's on the Relevant Radio app.
Yes,
thank you, Madonna. And Merry Christmas to you as well.
Yeah, it's worth noting these are only available each day. So if you wanted to listen to what Madonna's talking about tomorrow, it'll be too late tomorrow. Mm. So you have to go check it out right now.
Act quickly, right? Because if you wait, kind of reminds me of a pledge drive premium. If you don't call now, they'll be all gone. Well, that's good. I didn't realize that you could only access them one day at a time.
Yeah, I found out the hard way because I wanted to go back and listen, and I'm like, hey, where'd it go?
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's good to know.
One at a time.
For my good to know file. This email comes in from Catherine listening in Eustis, Florida, and it's about my book, Inquisition, that Relevant Radio published. And man, did they go out the door quickly. So she says, hi, Patrick. I just returned from a 12-day pilgrimage to the Holy Land. My wonderful sister, Sharon, brought your book, The Inquisition, along, and we had so much fun on those long bus rides, all learning and laughing with your book. Thanks so much. Well, thank you. So my book is now in the Holy Land, Cyrus. Well, it's probably back in the States now.
That's cool.
Yeah.
Very nice.
Next time I go to the Holy Land on a pilgrimage, I'll have to bring free copies of the book to give to everybody who goes with me. That'd be fun.
Hey, I have an email. This is from yesterday. This is from John, and he says, nothing replaces a great upbringing. And this is from when you were talking about, you shared the story about your dad going into the store. And
with the porn magazines?
That's it, yeah. And so John writes, Patrick, though I have heard the story about your father and the pornographic magazines 3 or 4 times, it never grows stale. Your father, obviously a great guy, speaks through it to all of us. It also provides a glimpse into a future apologist, bubbling beneath the surface, as you put it, of a 12-year-old dork.
Well, that is true. I was a dork. I was a four-eyed dork when I was 12 years old. Maybe I still am a dork. I don't know. But well, that's kind of you, John. Thank you. Did you say John or Jack?
It's Jack. You're right. You're right.
Well, I didn't know. I thought I heard both.
It is Jack. Yep. My bad.
Thank you, Jack. Yeah, that story, and I had forgotten. I had shared it a couple more times before, but it's one of those iconic moments in my memory as I look back. I actually wrote a book on this, Cyrus. Although, oddly enough, I didn't write a chapter about that. I should have. But I have a book called Life Lessons, 50 Things I Learned in My First 50 Years. And I wrote the book basically for my grandchildren and my children too, but I wrote it for my grandchildren especially so that they would know me after I'm gone, know a little bit about me. I know very, very little about my two grandfathers, both of whom have passed away. My father's father died when I was 6 months old, so I never knew him. And I knew things, I learned things about him, like he was a ranked chess master. He was nationally ranked, and he was really good at chess and did all kinds of tournaments. You know, he would do these tournaments, Cyrus, where there would be, I don't know, like 10 or 12 tables set up, like in a U shape, and there would be an opponent at each one of these tables, and he would play all of them simultaneously. He would make the move, and then he'd go to the next table, and he was somehow able to remember all this in his brain. And he would wind up, you know, typically like beating all of them. And he would be playing them simultaneously, trying to keep this in his mind. I don't know how he did that.
I didn't know that was like a thing true chess masters did. That's incredible.
His name was Bernard Madrid. And if you Google that name, you'll find him. And he contributed some articles for like chess magazines back in the 50s. And so I was really tickled when I did Google his name, and I found some of his writings and some of the other things, even some pictures of chess games and stuff. Anyway, so my point is, I never really knew him, so I only learned about him from my family. But even then, I didn't really know that much about him. I still don't know that much about him. And then my maternal grandfather, who lived until I was probably in college. And I knew him much better, but I didn't really know him at all in a way. He wasn't somebody who spent a lot of time like talking and sharing and reminiscing. He was more of a quiet guy. So I loved him and I spent some time with him, but I didn't really get to know him. So partly for that reason, Cyrus, that's why 10, 12 years ago, I wrote this book, Life Lessons, because I wanted in each of these 50 chapters to relate something that happened to me in my life, something I learned, something stupid I did, something that backfired, something that actually worked well. And so each of these little vignettes, each chapter is maybe 3 pages long, short, and they all tell stories. So for me, kind of tying it in with what Jack was saying, those moments in my life where I learned a lesson or I saw something that changed me for the better, and I wrote them in story form. So maybe that's something to read, Jack. If you like that story about my dad going into that deli that had the bad magazines, you probably like some of the other stories in that book. Thank you. 888-914-9149. When I think about all of the many emails that we've received, and I need to do more of those, you can call 888-914-9149. James writes saying, I have a neurological disease that causes me great pain in my feet. It can sometimes be subdued by drinking water or chewing. In fact, the act of chewing gum reduces the pain and discomfort. Last Sunday, I drove to my parish for Mass, and I had to continue chewing gum throughout the Mass, or else I would have been incapacitated and need to leave the church. I stayed at Mass and continued chewing gum until only moments before receiving the host. I had attended confession the day before for the purpose of being able to take communion. Is this action considered a mortal sin? The answer is no. Because in this case, even though for the 1 hour fast that's obligatory before receiving Holy Communion, and gum is part of that, I'll just kind of explain for everybody. The 1 hour fast, it's not a 1 hour fast before Mass starts, it's a 1 hour fast before you receive communion. So it's even less difficult than if it were 1 hour before Mass started, and that's not difficult at all. But you're to fast from all food and all liquid except for medicine. So if you need cough syrup, for example, or if you have to take a pill, or if there's something else that's medicinal because you really do need it, you can have that. That doesn't conflict with this discipline. But no food, no coffee. I remember, Cyrus, this priest friend of mine, he said that in the seminary they were discussing this discipline about the 1 hour fast. And so he asked the professor in one of his classes, he says, what about water that is filtered through a bean? And the priest had to stop and think about that. He says, you mean coffee, don't you? And everybody laughed. Yeah, I mean coffee. He says, no, You can have water, and that's all you can have. So in this case, James, you are doing something that is medically necessary, that involves, it's not strictly speaking medicine, but it is a kind of medicine, because in order for you to be able to be at Mass, you have to chew something. And I mean, what else are you going to chew? So if you're chewing a piece of gum, you're not doing it for the purpose of eating. Ergo, you're not doing anything sinful, much less is it mortally sinful.
Just don't blow bubbles.
No, don't do that. You don't want that on your karmic record.
No, you really don't.
No. This one comes in from Anonymous. It's short and sweet, the way I like it. Is it okay if I attend a baby shower for an unwed mother? The answer is yes. And let's stop and think about why that's the case. You're not condoning how the baby came into existence, obviously. I mean, I'm assuming you're not condoning it. So that's not an issue, but you're there to show support for this mom who has a baby now. You know, regardless of how the baby came into existence, the fact is there's a baby here, and this baby needs our love and support and our nurturing. So you are not doing anything wrong whatsoever by attending a shower or throwing a shower or giving a gift. You're doing something good. And I realize that one's feelings or emotions can be a bit tangled when you're trying to, you know, should I go to the shower? Because if I go, am I going to be suggesting that it's okay for you to have children out of wedlock? No, don't put those thoughts out of your mind. You're there to support the mom as a mom, and you're there to support the baby for his or her own sake. And I hope that helps. This one is from Shannon. And she writes in, she's listening in California. My husband and I had our first baby a few months ago. We're excited to have more. We are 34 and 35 years old, and we want as many as God is willing to bless us with. Your testimony of your family has been so powerful for us. However, we are challenged with how to space our children, as it is difficult to find solid Catholic information on the subject. We are torn between just being open to life now and really trusting in God, or heeding the popular medical advice, which says wait 18 months. I know there are families who have children spaced closer, but I do not want to cause harm to myself or our baby by not waiting. I know as Catholics we are allowed to use NFP and to heed science, but this topic has really been a struggle for us, and I would so appreciate your opinion as a Catholic husband and father. Thank you. Okay, Shannon, fair enough. So, and by the way, forgive me, I'm reading your email well after you sent it, so I don't know how your circumstances may have changed in the ensuing few months. But in any case, one thing to remember, and maybe you've already experienced this now if you already have a child, but one thing to take note of anyway, is that if you're breastfeeding your newborn baby, that suppresses ovulation. That suppresses the monthly cycle. And so you won't have that while you're nursing your baby. So if your baby's born and then you're nursing, and I think, you know, every woman is different, but usually weaning of the baby is about a year out, give or take. Some women wean their children sooner, some wean them later, but let's just use a year as a rule of thumb. So during that time, your fertility is suppressed naturally by your body. And the longer you breastfeed, the longer your fertility will be suppressed. So when you wean the baby, that's when the fertility begins to come back. And so you probably, if you're like most people, most women, you're probably not likely to conceive a child right away, even after you've weaned the baby. And so a typical scenario is about every 2 years. So if you and your husband are not spacing pregnancies, and, you know, God forbid that you're doing anything immoral like contraception, which of course you're not going to do, I already know that. But if you're just living life regularly as a married couple, I think you can expect that at about 24 months typically is about when it's likely to happen again. Now, if you want to be more careful about that, I mean, obviously, you know about NFP, so you can make use of that if you want to. But I would by no means worry at all. Nancy and I have 11 children. Our 12th child died in miscarriage, sadly. But we had 11 happy, healthy babies born. And almost all of them were about 2 years apart. And Nancy breastfed all of them. So I'm drawing anecdotally, at least, from my own experience, but there's no harm that's going to come to you. There's no danger that's going to come to you if you are having children even more closely spaced than that. That would be my encouragement. So, like you said, trust in God. Be prudent, but trust in God. And nature will dictate how frequently these babies come along. It's a beautiful thing. May I say to you, thank you, Shannon. I'll be right back with more of The Patrick Madrid Show, where you never know what kind of conversation you might hear right after this. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Cyrus, I want to share with you what's on my Christmas wish list. Not because I'm expecting you to go out and get anything, but you know what's number one on my Christmas wish list?
Number one, a Yeti coffee cup.
That's number two. Right, no, number one at the very top of my Christmas wish list is I want there to be a coup in Russia that will take out Vladimir Putin. I don't mean kill him, you know. Put him in an orange jumpsuit and stick him in a prison somewhere. But I want, because I'm looking at these headlines, Putin readies nukes to strike the West, 12 times more powerful than the Hiroshima bomb, which we, by the way, inflicted on Japan. But this is getting apocalyptic, you know, with this drive to do whatever it is he thinks he's going to do in Ukraine. And does this mean that Ukraine is as pure as the wind-driven snow? Obviously not. Does this mean that Volodymyr Zelensky is a saint? Obviously not. Not saying that. But my gosh, the Soviet Union, for all of its bungling and ineptitude and just inability to fight a war, you know, on its doorstep, it can't even do that. But they do have a big arsenal of nuclear weapons that can kill all of us. And I don't want that. So I'm hopeful. This is my point, Cyrus. This is why this is number one on my list of Christmas requests, is I'm hopeful that, I don't care if it's the military, I think it might be better if it is the military, just rise up and put a stop to this and get things back to normal and start de-escalating this whole craziness, you know? You know what I'm saying, man?
I do. Yeah, it's scary when you open up the headlines and the first thing you see is Putin readies nukes to strike West, 12 times more powerful than the Hiroshima bomb.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see that. And so let us pray. And if that's what it takes to put a halt to this madness, then bring it on. Bring on the coup. Let's have a peaceful, bloodless coup in which Vladimir Putin gets a different job, making license plates maybe.
Yeah.
I'd vote for that.
Yep.
Yeah. All right. So that's my Christmas wish list. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Sandy in Newport Beach, California. Hi, Sandy.
Hi, Patrick. I just have a question. I would like to see if you can give me a little bit of a background,
sure,
historically about when, why, and how did the Catholic and the Orthodox Church drifted apart? And also, what is the relationship of these two churches as it stands now?
Okay, that's a big topic, but I'll do my best to try to give you some of the highlights of it. So this really began, or at least the seeds of this schism between the East and the West, what we think of today as the Orthodox churches pulling away from the Catholic Church, the seeds were sown in the 4th century. Now, it took place in the 11th century. But the seeds were sown in the 4th century when the then Emperor Constantine, for some cockamamie reason, he decided that he was going to leave Rome and move the imperial throne to Byzantium, which was a fishing village on the Bosporus, which is the waterway between the it would be the northern part, let's say, of the Mediterranean, the Sea of Marmara, to be exact, and the Black Sea. And he renamed it Constantinople, which is now, of course, Istanbul. But at that time, he renamed it Constantinople. And he had built this magnificent walled city that was, at least for the time being, impervious to attack because of the waterway. And it was a strategic choke point for ships coming and going. You could bombard them with your cannons. And it was a much more easily defendable place than the city of Rome, which was not very easily defendable. So he moves the seat of the empire to the east. Now, he also did something which I find rather odd. He split the empire in the sense of having two emperors, like co-emperors. So he went from being the emperor to having a co-emperor who would stay in Rome and kind of govern things there. This is where the seeds of the schism eventually happened were planted, because now you've got a shift in what's the word I'm looking for here? A shift in gravity, maybe a center of gravity had moved east now. And so the church there began to flourish, and there was a great deal of wealth and commercial activity and all the things that went with it, military, commercial, etc. And so the Greek-speaking part of the empire, which is where he was now, really began to flourish, and that's good. Happy for those people. And in the West, in Italy, in Rome, it began to be ravaged in the next century and the century after that, especially began to be ravaged by invading groups coming in from Western Europe. So the Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, a whole bunch of Goths coming into Rome and sacking it and pillaging it and conquering it. And the church, the Catholic Church was there, the Pope was there, everything was continuing, but it was a very difficult time for them and not so difficult in the East. And as a result, what happened was that the church, the one single church, the Catholic Church, began to bifurcate. And it bifurcated in language. So you had one whole section of the church that was Greek speaking. You had one whole section of the church that was Latin speaking. And as a result of, you know, human nature being what it is, over time, liturgical practices began to bifurcate. And the divine liturgy was celebrated more and more differently in the East than it was in the West. So there was organic development going on in both areas, but it wasn't the same. I mean, it was the same Mass, obviously, but it wasn't the same external manifestation liturgically. Things began to develop. The language developed. The theology began to develop. And in those days, of course, we didn't have any kind of instant communication. It took a long time for a letter to reach its intended destination, if it reached it at all. So culturally, religiously, in terms of the liturgies, language, theology, etc., this bifurcation really became pronounced to the point where, in the 11th century, these fractures began to really crack, and there had been some really bad situations where, for example, the Latin crusaders in the sack of Constantinople, for example, they did a hideous thing by, on their way going over to the Holy Land to defend the Christians there, they stopped off, not for a cup of coffee, they stopped off in Byzantium to rape and pillage. And so they raped their sisters in Christ. They pillaged their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they killed a great many of these Eastern Catholics, which, as I say, is a hideous thing to do. And that was a massive blow to any kind of unity or even just feelings of unity. There's great antipathy that was stirred up as a result of that. Even to this day, many Eastern Orthodox people, they harbor a very strong grudge against the Catholic Church because of the sacking of Constantinople. So that's one example. Another example was, on a theological level, there was friction, to say the least, between the bishops in the East and the Pope in the West because of things like the filioque clause. A filioque is a Latin phrase. It means "and the Son." So in the Creed, which originally did not have that in it, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, is what the Creed said. And around about the 500s, right in that area in Spain, the Catholics there who were still dealing with this hangover of Arianism that just wouldn't let go, this denial of the divinity of Christ, denial of the Trinity. So as a pastoral move intended to further emphasize the true divinity of Jesus Christ in Spain, they introduced this phrase in the Creed, "and the Son." The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and the Son. Well, when that spread to the East and they began to become aware of that, that ticked them off too, because their reaction was, wait a minute, we didn't sign off on that. That's not what the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed says. That's not what the Athanasian Creed says. We didn't sign off on that. You just added this unilaterally to the Creed, and we don't like that. So that was another point of friction. Then there was also this sort of perennial jostling about whether or not the Bishop of Rome had authority over other bishops and other, does he have like a universal jurisdiction or no? And although in the early church, the church fathers, it's amply demonstrable that the early church fathers looked to the Bishop of Rome as having this universal jurisdiction. A great book on that topic, by the way, is called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys by David Hess and his co-authors. That is just it is a tour de force evidence showing that the early church did indeed see the Pope as having this universal jurisdiction, not just first among equals, but this is where things were leading. And so in part because you have the seat of the empire now in Constantinople, there was this thought that grew that, well, then the bishop of that diocese is actually the Pope. And it was a mistaken notion thinking that wherever the emperor was, that's where the bishop of that city would become the Pope. So these frictions eventually turned into cracks, and eventually they split off. And so the Eastern Orthodox churches will tell you that the Catholic Church left them. That's not true. They left the Catholic Church. They broke communion officially. And this still happens to this day. They'll break communion with each other. So take, for example, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. You probably have heard what's going on in Ukraine, and they broke communion with the Russian Orthodox Church. And other of these autocephalous Eastern Orthodox churches, they will officially break communion and say, we don't recognize you anymore. We don't have anything to do with you anymore. That was a big part of the problem, is that they thought they could do that. And what it amounted to is they left the Catholic Church. Now, they left with valid sacraments. They have a valid Holy Eucharist. They have valid holy orders. Their bishops are real bishops. Their priests are real priests. So they have all of the authentic sacraments, but they're living apart from the Catholic Church. And so that gives you maybe a bit of an historical overview of what's going on. Now, what I'd like to do, just because we don't have much time remaining, is to refer you to some resources. I would recommend over at the Catholic Answers website, catholic.com, just type in the search bar, Vladimir Soloviev. Vladimir Soloviev, S-O-L-O-V-I-E-V. Vladimir Soloviev. Who was he? He was a 19th century Russian Orthodox believer. He might have been a priest, now that I think about it. And he wound up converting to the Catholic Church. And he wrote a series of very helpful articles that are in English now, reaching out to his Russian Orthodox friends and saying, you need to come back to the Catholic Church, and here's why. So he gets into the papacy issue. He gets into the filioque issue. He gets into all these other things. And the late Father Ray Ryland had written a number of articles in which he quotes Vladimir Soloviev at length. That would be helpful to you to see what he had to say on the issue. I'd also recommend a book, Sandy. It's called Rome and the Eastern Churches by Father Aidan Nichols, N-I-C-H-O-L-S. He's a scholar at Cambridge in England. Father Aidan Nichols, Rome and the Eastern Churches. Very helpful book. Thanks for the question. I'll be right back. No.